Thanks, Paul. Friends, good morning again. Great to be with you. We are going to spend our time now in that passage that was just read, Hebrews 4 into chapter 5. So if you have your Bible with you, I hope you do, would you turn with me there? If you don't, you can use the St. John's app. It has a Bible built into it. If you want to get the St. John's app now, you just go to stjohnscathedral.org.au/app. And you can get links there to download it. The app will also be helpful for you, for it has some sermon notes in the sermon notes section. Now, what are we doing? We are in the middle of a series all term. We're thinking about what it means to pray. We're saying, God is able, so let's ask. We spent a while, haven't we, in 1 and 2 Kings, looking at what that looked like in the life and ministry of Elijah. And now what we're doing is we're starting to dip into what the New Testament has to say about prayer. Last week we looked at James 5. And now we're looking at this cracker passage in Hebrews 4 and 5. So will you pray with me? And we'll ask for God's help as we think about what it means to call out to him. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning, give us ears that can hear your word, a mind that understands it, and by your spirit, hearts that are changed by it. Give us such a view of Jesus that we would be far more confident and eager to call out to you, knowing that you will hear us because of him. And we pray this, therefore, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you, are you a confident prayer? Are you a confident prayer? Or what is it that you would need to pray more confidently? That is a thing I think I certainly need. I am not a confident prayer. I want to share that with you now. If you want a good model of a prayer life, I'm not it. And so it's actually been a great encouragement for me this week to be looking at this text and thinking about what is it that will make me pray more confidently. I guess like me, maybe you've kind of read the books and look, there are, you know, better techniques you can use. There are good prayers that you can read that are prepared for you. Maybe you need to find the right space. You know, Jesus took himself away, didn't he, into a private place. Maybe that's what makes us better prayers. Now look, all those things are helpful, but I think what the writer of the Hebrews here wants his first readers and us to understand is that if I want to be a more confident prayer, a confident prayer, really what it really comes down to is understanding Jesus better. That's the heart of confidently calling out to God. It is understanding Jesus better. And here, of course, it is understanding one thing about him in particular, that he is the ultimate high priest. I don't know if that's a way that you regularly think about Jesus as high priest, but that's the image that's here for us today. Now, when you hear the word high priest, I wonder what kind of image comes into mind. For me, it's kind of one of those Eastern Orthodox guys, you know, sort of always older, beard, flowing robes, kind of an aura of respect and holiness around him, being treated in a certain way. I don't know what your image is of a high priest. Some of us come from cultures where priests in different religions even look very, very differently. But the image that the writer to the Hebrews, has is of a very specific one. It's the high priest of Israel. The letter to the Hebrews, as its name suggests, is written to Christians who used to be Jews. And what the writer to the Hebrews does is he says, all that stuff in the Old Testament, all the laws and everything else, here's how they all point you towards Jesus. And you as Jews, you get to see, you get it more than anybody else, because you should be able to see how it all points to Jesus. And therefore, I really want to encourage you to not live there, but live in Jesus and all that these things point to. That's kind of the whole book of Hebrews, right? Letter to the Hebrews. And here he brings us in on a very specific image, which is the high priest of Israel. Now, we thought about priests and the high priest in much more detail a year or so ago when we had our series in Leviticus, and I do want to encourage you, if you want to get more into that, do go back on our sermon archive and have a listen to that. We won't do the detail now, but there are some important things that we need to know that the original readers would just have known and understood. Priests in the Bible, in the Old Testament, amongst the people of Israel, were responsible for mediating between the people and God. And the main way in which they mediated is they offered up sacrifices on behalf of the people, the sacrifices that were needed to pay for their sin, but also then the sacrifices that were an expression of the people's devotion and worship of God. And over all these priests, there was a high priest. Just one. And his job really came to a climax every year at what was called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where he would go into the Holy of Holies, that very sort of center room in the tabernacle, that sort of structure that was set up. Again, look back in our series in Leviticus if you want to kind of get into it. And then in the temple in Jerusalem, he would go right into the Holy of Holies where God was said to dwell, and he would offer up a single sacrifice for the whole people. It was like a one sacrifice does all, covers all for the year kind of a sacrifice. Actually, before he did that, he had to offer up a sacrifice for himself to cover his own sin so that he could then be a priest that could represent the people and sacrifice on their behalf. So two sacrifices, with the one big one for the people being the main focus. And what the writer to the Hebrews does, as he writes his letter to these Jews in the first century who are now Christians, he says all of that Old Testament stuff, all the tabernacles and everything else and the laws and everything, it's all a big model, all a big foretaste. One of the languages he uses is all like a shadow that's cast and that points forward to the ultimate priest and sacrifice, who is, of course, Jesus himself. And particularly the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. All that stuff, that explains what's going on as Jesus dies on the cross. And also, then he adds this extra layer, and it's a bit strange, but it's just worth getting your head around. He says, as Jesus dies on the cross, it's as though in the heavenly places, at the same time, he's also doing what the high priest did in the tabernacle. So as he's on the cross, also it's like in the heavenlies, he's presenting this sacrifice in a heavenly tabernacle, which is the real thing that the earthly thing was a model of, right? Like that's a lot to get your head around, right? But kind of just go with it. If you kind of really want to get into it, just spend your time reading through Hebrews this afternoon. I hope many of us are going to go home today and just go, oh, I think I want to read Hebrews now. Do it. It's great. It's a lot to get our head around, but we just got to see that the letter to the Hebrews is written to people who were familiar with all that stuff. And the letter just lays it all out in great detail. And where we're at now, at sort of towards the end of chapter 4, is kind of where he's just starting to get into it all. All this detail about the tabernacle and the priests and everything. And so what he's doing almost at the start is he's going, right, why is this all so important? Why is it really important you get how all this stuff sort of takes you there? And the answer he gives about why it's all so important, well, you can see it there in verse 14, is that it makes us far more confident as Christians, right? Knowing that stuff makes us far more confident as Christians. See, he says that in verse 14. Since, he says, we have just the best high priest that there is, he's talking about Jesus, let us hold fast to our confession. Now, by confession here, he doesn't mean what we've just done a moment ago, that the confession of sins. He means confession in the broader sense, that expression of those things that we believe about that are true, the core of the faith, the things that we that are all summed up in Jesus. You know, hang on to those things, he says. Since you know how good Jesus is, hang on to those truths about him. Don't waver from them. And so that we will hold fast, he then explains just how good a high priest Jesus is. And he does it, basically his framework is this. If you remember nothing else, the framework is this. Jesus, in his role as the great high priest, is like us, but he's not like us. Right? So that's what you need to know. Everything's going to hang on this. He's like us, which is a great thing. But he's not like us, which is a really great thing. Okay, let's see what that looks like. The first area in which this is worked out is in what the writer describes as our weakness. Look with me, chapter 4, verse 15. I do hope you have your Bible with you. Open it up, have a look. For he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, by weaknesses here, he doesn't mean really physical weakness. He's more speaking about what we might call spiritual weakness. That is to say, our sinful nature, the way that we fail all the time, right? And the great thing, therefore, about Jesus is he gets us in this weakness. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, right? So next time you're tempted into something, and let's face it, that's pretty much all the time, right? I can tell myself, Jesus understands this. This is an experience that Jesus has had. He gets me. He was presented with all manner of temptation too. So famously, the Bible shows us the devil in the wilderness offered him food when he was meant to be fasting, offered him then the kingdoms of the world, offered him status and prestige, offered him the easy way. Most significantly, on the last night that Jesus had before his crucifixion, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see it again there, don't you? He was so severely tempted to walk away from the cross, to take the easy way out, to flee from suffering and death. Friends, there is nothing we have faced or will face that Jesus does not understand. He's just like us in that regard, as human as we are. We don't have to feel unseen. You don't have to feel like there's no one that gets your situation. Jesus gets us because he has experienced it all. Which is it's what we want, isn't it, from those who lead us. The Israelites, the writer says, they had priests like that. You see, chapter 5, verse 2, he says he, that now speaking about the earthly high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. So can I just say, your pastors get it. There's a temptation for some of us, I've noticed this, to feel ashamed when life is not going well. Ironically, the moment perhaps when you need your pastor the most, you don't talk to them. I'm not sure why that is. It's because you think, they don't get it. I want to tell you, we feel it all. We feel all the same temptations. We are beset by them too. We are not perfect individuals. You don't think that's true? Just ask my wife. She's right there at the back. Which also means, of course, if you think about it, that look around the room. Your fellow brothers and sisters can in so many ways pastor to us and we to them as well. Right? Because we all understand each other. We're all beset by this stuff. Perhaps there would be a lot more of what we saw last week in James. You know, where he said, let's confess our sins to one another. If we actually realized we're all going through our own temptations and struggles, there is nothing unique in the things that we go through. We're all beset by our weaknesses, and even the earthly high priests were. And that it means they can sympathize. And Jesus, of course, more than anyone else, as human as us and as tempted by us, and yet, he knew the temptation that we know, but he did not succumb to it. So like us, but not like us. For although he was tempted, he was without sin. And one of the ways that you see this played out, the writer reminds us, is that when the earthly high priests went to that Day of Atonement sacrifice, they needed to sacrifice for themselves first to deal with their own sin so that they then could represent the people. But look, chapter 5, verse 3. Because of this, the earthly high priest is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. It's because of his weakness, just as he does for those of the people. But not Jesus. Later on, the writer will triumphantly declaim, he sacrificed once for all. By which he means he only went in once. Didn't need to go in for himself. He was the perfect, sinless high priest. So he's like us, which is a great thing in our area of weakness. But he is not like us, in that he did not succumb, which means that he is able to sacrifice on our behalf. So that's the first area, like but not like, weakness. The second area the writer draws our attention to is what I want to call prayerful suffering. It's tempting, I think, to think of Jesus at times as kind of, you know, like a great stoic philosopher. Do you have this kind of view of Jesus? Like some sort of emotional rock, like utterly unwavering in all the chaos around him, utterly immovable, kind of like a spiritual Clint Eastwood. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you know, the bullets are flying everywhere and he's just there in his poncho and a cigar, just utterly unmoved by it all. Is that your view of Jesus? Because the reality is very, very different. He felt it. Look at verse 7 of chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Do you ever stop and just consider Gethsemane? Gethsemane just would have been an awful moment for Jesus, facing death the following day. But more than that, of course, I mean, crucifixion was a horrible way to die anyway. That's why the Romans chose it. Because you'd look at someone being crucified and just go, it's not, whatever I was deciding to do, it's not worth it. But more than that, of course, because on the cross, what does Jesus do? He bears God's anger for our sin. That's what he's facing in Gethsemane. So no wonder he cried out loud. I mean, the gospel writers tell us, don't they, that he sweated blood that night because of what he faced. And he was heard. He was heard, we're told. And he was heard because of his reverence. It's a very specific word that the writer uses at this moment. It kind of means he prayed in the right way. But it's not, again, not talking about technique. It means just his whole attitude was the right way. Now, what was correct about his attitude? Well, you just read on, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus' reverence was seen in his obedience. So what did he do? He obediently went to the suffering of the cross, saying, not my will, but yours. His prayer was to the God who could save him, but in that prayer, he actually goes, actually, don't save me so I can save others. I mean, it's just wonderful obedience. And we see that obedience, says the writer, not just therefore in the cross itself, but in the prayer as the Son submits himself to the Father. So much so that the writer goes on to say that Jesus was, verse 9, made perfect by this whole process. Now, what does it mean by that? That's a bizarre thing to say. How can Jesus be made perfect? Well, clearly what it's not talking about is what we might think of as moral perfection, right? We've already noted he's without sin. You can't be made perfect if you're already perfect in that regard. No, there's something else going on. The word for perfect here is this Greek word telos, which is all about completing something or ending it or arriving at the intended destination. And of course, the cross was always Jesus' intended destination. And he achieved it. He reached it. It was perfected. That's the way that language is being used. Through his obedient suffering. And here's the point. He knows what it's like to face the pressure. He knows what it's like to call out to the God who can save him. Yet he never wavered like we would waver. Tempted by all of this, but not beset by his weakness. So like us, so very like us in the way that we suffer and we struggle and we're tempted to give up. You know, sometimes it's just so hard, isn't it, to be faithful with the decisions that are put in front of us, the things that we are confronted with. But Jesus is not like us in that he was totally obedient despite the cost and the temptation. He achieves what we in our own weakness do not achieve in his prayerful suffering. And then it leads us to our third and final way that he is like us but not like us. And it's in this way that he is a high priest like the human high priests, but he is a different sort of high priest. You see, every high priest, the writer tells us, of Israel was appointed by God, right? So there's no application process to be a high priest in ancient Israel. So you don't fill out your forms. You don't go to your interview. God simply appoints to the role the man that he wants. And of course, the very first one was Aaron, Moses' brother. And in the same way that Aaron was appointed, the writer says, Jesus was appointed as high priest by God, but not like any other human high priest. So let's look at what he says, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. So also, like Aaron, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, God, who said to him, and now he quotes, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So you know when you get a job and they send you that letter and it says, congratulations, we're going to appoint you. It's an appointment letter, right? This is the appointment letter of Jesus in his role as high priest. It's Psalm 2. Did you notice that? It's Psalm 2. Which is really interesting, because in Psalm 2, there's no priest to be found. But there is a king. In Psalm 2, this verse about this character here is the declaration about the one that in Psalm 2 is called the Anointed One, the Messiah, the promised saving king, not a high priest figure. Interesting, hey? It gets even more interesting with the next quote. So chapter 5, verse 6, as he says also in another place. By the way, can I just stop and just go, do you ever like when you go, I want to remember that verse in the Bible, and you kind of remember roughly the vibe of it, but you cannot remember for the life of you where it's from. And you just go, I don't know if I want to say it out loud. I want to say, here you have apostolic mandate for just going, somewhere in the Bible, it says something roughly like this. I want to put it to you, if the apostolic writer of the letter of the Hebrews can go, somewhere it says, it's okay for us, all right? So just relax. If you kind of go, kind of remember that thing somewhere, just say it. Helpful. Anyway, verse 6. As he says also in another place, Psalm 110, Psalm 110 that was read to us, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus gets two appointment letters, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Now, after the order of Melchizedek, that is an exciting topic. I just say, anybody that kind of just gets a little bit geeky about theology in the Bible and stuff, they see the word Melchizedek and they get very excited, with good reason. We don't have anywhere near the amount of time to delve into the whole thing, but let's do a little bit of thinking. Melchizedek is this mysterious figure who just appears out of nowhere in Genesis 14. He blesses Abraham, and then Abraham pays him a tithe, which is a tenth of everything that he's got, right? His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. He's also described there as priest of God Most High and king of Salem. And the word Salem means peace, but has a kind of a broader sense of something that's completed and finished and settled and done, and as it should be. A little later in Hebrews, the writer will tell us this, if you're taking notes, Hebrews 7, verse 3, of Melchizedek, he says this, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, as you can imagine, there is huge debate about this character. He kind of comes in and then disappears again. And then the writer of the Hebrews goes, oh, Jesus is just like him. And I don't know, as you're hearing those descriptions of this character, are you kind of going, is it actually maybe Jesus himself? Sure looks like Jesus, and Jesus sure looks like him. Are they the same person? Don't know. You tell me afterwards what you think. Whatever you think the answer to that question is, don't miss the point that the writer here is making. And it's this, that this order of priesthood, this Melchizedek priesthood, it is a whole different thing to the high priests like Aaron. Like, it's like them, but it's not like them. It's bigger and better. Now, how is it bigger and better? Well, it's kind of in the name. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Priest of the Most High God. It's interesting, isn't it? Because in Israel, in the Old Testament, the two roles of priest and king are kept far apart. Kings would be punished for burning incense in the temple or making sacrifices. But in Melchizedek, those two roles come together, don't they? How can that be? And actually, why must that be? Let's think about it together. Now, what is a priest? A priest is a mediator. He represents one party to another, like an ambassador. So when we send an ambassador somewhere, we want to send someone who's like us, right? So, you know, the Australian ambassador to America, hopefully is someone who's kind of Australian, right? And he can represent us to America. And priests, they act on behalf of those that they're representing, because they're like them. So that's why we have a human priest. He can mediate for other humans. That's what they had in the Old Testament, right? Okay. But a Melchizedek priest is what you might kind of call a two-way priest, because he mediates both people and God, right? Now, how can he mediate God? Because you can only mediate the thing that you're like. Yeah? Well, he has to be God, doesn't he, to do that? He has to be just like God to do that, which he is, because he's the king. Because you know, don't you, that kings in Israel were called Son of God. Because they were meant to be like God. They were meant to represent God's rule amongst the people. Because, you know, the Son does what the Father does, like Father, like Son. Which is never, of course, more true than of Jesus himself. Truly the Son of God, who never wavered. And if he is the true Son of God, then he can truly and fully represent God. So that's why Psalm 2 is brought in. Today you are my son. That's why the writer of the Hebrews goes, that's a great priestly appointment. To be the true king is to be the best high priest of all, because you're the one who can truly and fully represent God. Think about it this way for a moment. Think of the Gaza conflict. Gee, what a mess that is. But whatever you think about who caused what and whatever, we acknowledge, don't we, there are people working behind the scenes to try and broker a deal between these two sides that are so far apart. And these mediators struggle. Why? Because there is just such low trust, right? So a mediator acceptable to one side, because they're like them and they get them, is unacceptable to the other side, right? Because they're like them and they get them, right? Because these two sides. So to find the person in the middle that can somehow get both sides and bring them together, that's almost impossible, isn't it? But here in the order of Melchizedek, you have a model of a fully human high priest who is also the Son of God, perfectly like God. So he now becomes the both-way priest, the perfect mediator. Do you see that? Like the human high priests, but not like them. So much better. And that, of course, means that as he offers the sacrifice of himself, he can do it perfectly and properly and get it all sorted out. Let's bring it all together. What's the application? Well, we don't have to work it out. It's written right there for us. Look at it with me, chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can be confident because of Jesus, who is like us, but wonderfully not like us. He knows us, he gets us, he has experienced every temptation, but not succumbed like we do in our weakness. He has known every hardship and cried out to the Father. And he is the perfect mediator between us and God, because he is like us in our humanity, but not like us, because also he is divine. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. And because of all of this, the writer says, we can have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, to, as it were, to just pull back the curtain on the Holy of Holies and step in there and not get blown away. And confidence, he says, in two very particular ways. Do you see it there? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Two different things going on there. First of all, that we may find mercy speaks to the forgiveness that Jesus brings, right? So, are you confident that in Jesus there is mercy for all your sin? Or do you think somehow a bit of it is not dealt with? I wonder sometimes we live like, oh yeah, I'm kind of generally forgiven, but there's just this remaining bit that somehow isn't forgiven. And it saps my confidence in terms of where I stand with God. But if I have a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, I can be confident that every single thing is dealt with, for he is the perfect high priest who has dealt with it all. Please do not leave from here this morning thinking that somehow there is more to do to deal with your sin. Nothing. Be very, very confident. It is all forgiven, and therefore I have a renewed relationship with the God who made me. But not just that. Confidence that I might find grace to help in time of need. So the confidence of the Christian is not just that kind of one-off transactional truth that I am forgiven, That's a very clinical way to put it, but you know what I mean? But also that in the hardship that it is now to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's great pressure, isn't there? There's pressure just in the choices that are before me. There's pressure in my own sinful nature. There's pressure from others who just persecute in different ways because of my love of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these different things wrapped up. I know because of Jesus who's like me, so he gets me and he's gone through it all himself. I know there's one who, if you like, is praying with me and has made it possible for me to pray the same prayers that I might find grace to help in time of needs. Who will means I can pray to be brought through things. See, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus' prayer to the God who can save him is the prayer that took him to the cross, but then also to the resurrection. We ought to expect many of our prayers will be the same. Yes, God mercifully and wonderfully often takes away those things that harm us. But also what he does is he sustains us through them. He gives us grace to help in the time of need, as well as often grace to remove the time of need. Maybe one of the two. And in Jesus, I have the great model and forerunner for me, to use the language of Hebrews, of the one who will get me through it. If he's for me, if he's on my side, if I'm in him, then I know I can be confident to pray for help in that time of need. If God did it for Jesus himself, then he will do it for all that Jesus represents as well. Now, as we close, I just want to make two small little extra applications that are small, but I actually think that are important and just kind of fit in here as well. Now, the first is this. I want to encourage us to end our prayers the right way. I want us to have a formula for ending our prayers, but not be formulaic about it. And it's this. I want to encourage you to pray in the name of Jesus. Do you often kind of finish your prayer and you kind of just, amen? Or often we just go, in your name, and I'm never actually quite sure who the your is. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. It's interesting, isn't it? When you open up your prayer book, the guys who thought long and hard about this consistently pray, have us praying in Jesus' name, or a variation of that. Often they'll just, in Jesus' name, and by the way, let's remind ourselves again how great he is. Amen. Now, why do we do that? Well, what we're doing is we're reminding ourselves and encouraging ourselves that this whole prayer thing is only possible because of Jesus. I pray in his name. I call upon him and what he has done, the great Melchizedek high priest. I call upon him to carry this prayer, and I pray it confidently because I know he does. The very act of saying in Jesus' name is a reminder of that. It's an act of comfort. It's an act of assurance. And it's just being clear that I'm placing my confidence in Jesus. And it's helpful for other people as well. So I want to encourage you in that. It expresses the heart of our confidence. It is a formula. Let's not be formulaic about it. It's not a law. If you don't do it, it's not like God goes, didn't do that the right way, did you? But there's a really helpful thing in there, isn't there? I want to encourage you to be doing that. Let's pray in Jesus' name. We pray to the Father in Jesus' name. And we're going to see later on in this series, by the Spirit, it's the Spirit who comes alongside us in our prayers. I want to encourage you to be doing that in your prayers. And then a second just small observation, and it's this. We just don't need priests anymore, do we? The job of the priest in the Old Testament was to somehow mediate for the people to God. Of course, what they were ultimately doing is modeling for the people what the great work of Jesus would be. So when you come to your pastors, please don't think of us as priests, because we're not mediators for you. We're simply other sinners, weak sinners, pointing you to the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need some special holy man. Again, I refer you to my wife's witness about my life. You don't need, nor have you got, a special holy man to improve your chances of being heard by God. Well, you do. I'm just not that guy. There is a guy. He's got a big badge that says, in the order of Melchizedek. He's the one. My job is, I'm just a beggar showing other beggars where the food is. Yeah? I'm just another weak man seeking to sympathize with other weak men and women to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's rid ourselves of this notion that somehow our pastors are these special holy guys. Let's be praying for them and encouraging them and coming alongside them. And going to them for their role, which is what it is, to open the Bible and show us how good Jesus is, that we might have confidence in his name to approach that throne of grace, knowing the mercy that is won for us at the cross by that great high priest, and now knowing that God as well will help us in our time of need, just like he helped Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one like us, but not like us. And so, Father, thank you that he, as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, has fully mediated between us, a sinful humanity, weak as we succumb to our sin, and you, the perfect, holy God. When we feel weak, when we doubt our salvation, keep us looking to him. Give us such a gloriously wonderful picture of what you have done in him and who he is, that we would again, with confidence, approach even your holy throne, knowing that there is grace there in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us confident in the mercy poured out for us, that our sins are forgiven, and keep us coming to you for help in all those times of need. And we pray all this in the name of the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.